when your high expectations for something come crashing down. It's when you pick up that yellow piece of candy and you're expecting lemon and it happens to be banana. That chocolate chip cookie that you bite into and you discover it's oatmeal raisin. When you flip on a movie and you're thinking, oh, this looks like a good action flick, and it's really a romance. They did that to me with Bridge to Terabithia. I don't know if any of you saw it, but you watch the trailer, and it's this grand adventure with all these different fantasy creatures. I'm looking forward to this. It's like a sad drama. It was a sad movie. It had nothing to do with adventure. I think every part of the fantasy realm was compacted right into that trailer. This hit a museum called the Terrace Museum out of France especially hard in 2018. It was discovered that of the 140 paintings they had on display by the artist named Terrace, 82 of them were forgeries. You can imagine, as that curator was walking through with those who are kind of managing and getting all the information and affirming the reliability of these paintings, and you can just imagine how their countenance fell with everyone. That's a forgery. That's a forgery. That's a forgery. It would have been crushing. So we ought not to be surprised when people are turned off, when they look at the church and time, they don't see Christianity, but a twisted forgery. Time after time, they don't see the light and the love of Jesus Christ, but rather the darkness of the world. Today, we're going to begin a new series on the Sermon on the Mount titled Light of the World. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, pull out your pencil, your pen. Matthew chapter 5, get ready to engage and put into practice and humble ourselves before the Word of God. So Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Portions of it are also covered in Luke 6, and a few parallels are found in Mark and other portions of Luke as well. There are three primary ways that the Sermon on the Mount is understood. First, some theologians understand the Sermon on the Mount that it's not applicable today. That it was either a interim ethic, as the theologian Albert Schweitzer called it, that there was this special, unique time right during the ministry of Jesus and immediately afterwards, that there was a special demand for a unique ethic. And that is where the Sermon on the Mount comes into play. Others say that the Sermon on the Mount is far too hard for anyone to really live out, and so it must be something that's simply fulfilled when the world is recreated by God at the second coming of Christ, when a new earth and a new heaven is made. The second view is more of what's known as a social gospel view, and that means the Sermon on the Mount is everything. The Sermon on the Mount is how we are going to conquer all the ills of the world. If we only live out what is in the Sermon on the Mount, then greed would be gone, then hunger would be gone, poverty would be abolished, wars would end. And in the Sermon on the Mount is really all the hopes of humanity wrapped up. And if we just live it out, everything in the world would be well. In the first view, it's ignoring the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of believers. In the second view, it's ignoring the fallenness of humanity and the reality of sin and the fact that we can't do it on our own. We need God's help if we are going to be living out the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teachings center on the kingdom of God, and his constant message was repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And as his teachings about the kingdom of God continue through the Gospels, we see that there is a sense when the kingdom of God has already arrived, that we are living right now in the kingdom of God, that those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit are part of this kingdom, and that we are living that out throughout our world. But there's also a sense when the kingdom hasn't yet been fulfilled. So it is a present reality, but the fulfillment is yet to come. And I believe that that is the case for the Sermon on the Mount. Is it something that we're all called to live out now? Absolutely. By the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we are called to be the light of the world, to put these things into practice, to let other people know about the love of God through living out the principles in the Sermon on the Mount. On the other hand, we can't do it by ourselves. And it's not going to be perfected until we arrive there in heaven, where all sins have been washed away, and where we are there with God himself as our King. In preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "The world today is looking for and desperately needs true Christians." The world is looking for and desperately needs true Christians, those who are living out what we see here in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus describes these Christians in chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, when he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so as we read and study the Sermon on the Mount, realize the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of commands. It's not something where God is commanding us, do this, do this, do this. The time of living by the law is over. What the Sermon on the Mount is it's a description of the Spirit-led life. It's a description of the life that has been changed by God and is living out as the light of the world in our present community. And so the question then is, in what ways does God change us as we humble ourselves and follow Jesus? How does God's Spirit work in us? What does it look like to be the light of the world? First thing is that we have a different attitude. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, if you have your Bibles right there at the beginning, you see the Beatitudes. And Jesus is there. This is going to be the focus of the sermon next week. But as you just look at the Beatitudes as a whole, you see, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And the word blessed there really means happy. Happy are. And if you put it and look at it in that term, all of a sudden that sounds like a really strange thing to say. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. That doesn't line up with how we generally view happy. It doesn't generally line up with how we view blessed. It's certainly not how the first century Jews would have viewed a blessed and a happy life. It would have looked more like this: happy are those who are righteous, those who live according to the law. Happy are the rich, those who can provide for themselves and many generations beyond. And today, that's often how we look at blessing and how we look at happiness, is that our happiness and our blessing is tied up in things of this world. But as we study the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, we realize that as Christians, our lives are not wrapped up in this world. In the kingdom of our world, they are wrapped up in the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus describes the reasoning behind why these people are happy in the Beatitudes, we see the focus is not on the present here and now. The focus is on the kingdom of God that is present in all those who believe Jesus Christ, but which will be fulfilled in the future. Most of these things, you're happy because of something that's going to take place, not right now, but in the future. A few years ago, I tried out a personal trainer for a couple months for an hour-long session. I remember the first session, he pushed me really hard. And the next day, waking up was absolutely miserable. But that wasn't even the worst day of it. 2 days down the line is when I really, really felt it. And I went back into the gym that day. I wasn't sure what I was going to do, but I saw the trainer there, Tony, and he came up to me and said, "How are you feeling?" And I look at him and I kind of go like this. And then my arm stops right about there. I'm like, I can't lift my arm any higher than this. And you know what he did? He looked at me with a big smile on his face. He said, "Great!" Now, at this point, you have two things that you can believe about this personal trainer. Either one, he delights in the grievous suffering of his clients and has somehow convinced all of these people that what they want to do is suffer for the rest of their lives. And that's a good thing. Or two, he has a vision of the future that he sees what that will ultimately produce. And that is what's great. I really hope it's a second of those. He was a nice guy. I think it was. When we look at our lives from that earthly perspective, the Beatitudes seem sheer folly. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. That doesn't sound like a life blessed in the earth. But when you look at it, not from the here and now perspective, but the perspective of all of eternity, when you see and focus not on the world, but on the kingdom of God, we see what God is doing with those things. And we see it most powerfully in the cross. Who could take the cross, that symbol of death, and turn it into a symbol of life, hope, and peace? If God can do that, then he can transform anything into our lives for his glory and our good. And when we see life from that perspective, all of a sudden, those trials that we're going through, we're realizing, wait a second, this is not without purpose. God is not allowing me to endure this because he longs to see me suffer. He's doing this out of great love for us because he sees the end of the story. And he says, if you persevere through these trials, what's coming at the end is far greater than whatever you will have given up in this life. We approach life with a whole different attitude. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God, not tied down to all the things of the world, but freed to live whatever happens for the glory of God and in peace, knowing that he will take care of us. We live with a different love. Toward our brother, we're more patient. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, it is said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't even hate your brother. We live with a greater patience. Toward the opposite sex, we're more respectful. How deeply important that is in our current culture today, where men are told here not even to look lustfully after a woman. You know, it's interesting. We have all of these laws put in place. There's this grave sin societally of any type of sexual abuse or aggression. And yet no one talks anything about lust, which drives that. We completely ignore the issue of pornography in our society. We completely ignore the issue of women being sexualized on TV. And then yet when they are objectified, when they are abused in some way, our culture looks at it and says, well, I don't know what happened. We have a different love and a different respect towards the opposite sex. Toward our spouse, we are faithful. Through and through, as much as we are able. When Jesus talks about divorce, he says there is one reason, and that's for sexual immorality. He says that's a terrible thing that happens. That's something that grieves God's Spirit, but we, as much as we can, strive to be faithful to our spouse. There's a different love displayed toward our enemies. And this is truly amazing. Jesus says, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. And this is a very love that is shown by Jesus on the cross. You see, Jesus didn't just preach the Sermon on the Mount. If you look point by point, action by action, Jesus lived out every one of these items perfectly. And is our ultimate example to follow this. And so what do we see happen with Jesus on the cross? In Luke chapter 23, the crucifixion of Jesus is recorded and Jesus is taken, he is beaten, he is led to that place of the skull, the hill of Golgotha. And then after being crucified, he says these words In 23:34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What an incredible act of love towards his enemies, towards those who were abjectly against him, so against him that they were willing to take his life by crucifixion. So against him that even though they had no cause to crucify him, even though their stories didn't line up, even though Pilate himself said, "This man is innocent," they said, "We don't care, crucify him anyway." And Jesus, while he was hanging on that cross, he didn't wait till he got off the cross, cooled down a little bit, and said, "Okay, you know, I'm through this, now I can love you again." He, while hanging on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That is a different kind of love. And in our world where it seems like society is trying to pit people against each other, when we see these terrible tragedies, like the hundreds that were killed in Sri Lanka, what many call for is swift retribution, is hatred. Many call for Christians to stand up and fear those who would do anything like this and return evil for evil. But God calls us to love our enemy and pray for those who persecute us. Are we praying for those radical Muslims who are out there to kill? Are we praying for their salvation? Are we praying that God would turn their hearts? Are we praying for those white supremacists who are out there to disrupt people? Are we praying for those who are Democrats in our House and in our Congress and in our government? Are we praying for those who are Republicans? And are we praying for our president? Are we praying for those people that may be our enemies and loving them as God has called us to? Boy, is there a difference there. When the church loves not just those who are kind to us, but loves our enemies. We live with a different love. We also live with different words. Almost every one of these exhortations in the Sermon on the Mount will lead to a different way of talking with others, but a few of them specifically focus on that. Matthew 6, 5 through 13 contains the Lord's Prayer, and before that, Jesus talks about how to pray. In verses 5 through 6 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Often I'm asked people to pray as part of a group, and a common response I hear when I ask someone to pray in a group is, "I'm not good at praying." And my thought and often my response is, "That's wonderful. So what you're telling me is you haven't yet been so Christianized that you've learned how to pray in a very Christian way, and you can just sit there and pour your heart out to God. Wonderful. I want to join in that prayer. I want to be a part of the prayer that hasn't been twisted to sound good before people, but is those who cry out to God from their heart, who call out to him in thankfulness and graciousness. What beautiful prayers those are. God calls us to talk in a way that's not pretentious, that doesn't raise ourselves up above others, that's not concerned about what other people are saying about us or thinking about us, but that is honest and true. He also talks to us about honesty more generally. In Matthew 5, 37, he has this just wonderful statement where he says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And it amazes me the lengths which people go to confuse, confound, and complicate communication. I saw a commercial recently for a sleeping pill, and it caught my attention. There was a woman who had the most soothing voice you have ever heard in your life. It was like listening, and you just felt yourself kind of dozing off as she talked. And while she speaks, there's a mythical butterfly, this glowing butterfly, just floating through this peaceful night scene, and it floats in and out of bedrooms where people are peacefully sleeping. And she's talking about this pill and how wonderful the sleep is. And then she shifts gear just a little bit. The tone doesn't change, but everything speeds up. And she says this: abnormal behaviors may include aggressiveness, agitation, hallucinations, or confusion. In depressed patients, worsening of depression, including risk of suicide, may occur. Tongue and throat swelling occur rarely and may be fatal. Then the speed slows once again. In a brighter voice, she says, ask your doctor if this is right for you. And then go to our website for this, and you can get it for no money. Yeah, right. Exactly. It's like, wait a second. Something tells me that they're not trying to be entirely honest with this product. That they're trying to send a message that might not be completely clear. And that's throughout all of our society. You go to sign a document. Have you ever tried to get a mortgage? Some of you have. Like, the paperwork stack is about this high. And it's legal length documents. And it's written in a way that no one understands what it says. People say that they do, but the reality is most lawyers look at it like, well, this can be interpreted in like five different ways in reality. Everything is so complicated and convoluted that it makes communication so difficult. And God just says, here it is. It's really simple. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you say yes, do it. If you say no, don't do it. Don't complicate the matter. Don't be deceptive. Don't be deceitful. It's more than just not telling an outright lie. It's we as Christians should speak in a way where people hear the truth, where people understand the truth, and where people can count on us that when we say something, they know that's true. And when we don't, they know that's false. And when we mess up, we can go to them and say, forgive me. I misspoke, or I said the wrong thing, or I told a lie. Please forgive me for doing that. God calls us to speak with different words. We also live with a different purpose. We're not seeking earthly approval. Going back to that prayer, we're not praying in a manner to get approval from people, but to honor God. We don't seek earthly treasures, where God says in there, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. A conversation I had with an older pastor friend of mine brought forth this truth to me really powerfully. I asked him, what's on your bucket list? And now as a young man, it didn't quite register that maybe that's not a nice thing to say to someone who's coming towards the end of their life. But thankfully, we had a good relationship. It didn't put him off any. But his response really got me to think. He said, nothing. Like, nothing? There's nothing you want to do, like, before you die, before you leave this earth? He said, I just want to serve God faithfully with all the days I have. And I said, huh. Well, that's different, isn't it? Imagine someone who's not so tied up in what's in this world that they forget about what is to come. That they forget the purpose for which we were created, for which we were born. And as I've considered this answer over the years, I realized just how powerful of an answer that is. Because it shows an understanding of heaven that was far beyond mine at the time, and one that I am still learning more about day by day. That heaven is not a place of harps and halos. It's not. Don't get that image of heaven. That's what a bucket list is all about, right? These are things I want to do before I die, and then I won't be able to do any of them anymore. Heaven is a place where we have work to do, where we have jobs, not ones that will drag us down and beat us down, but where we are using those unique gifts God has given us to build something up. Heaven is going to be a place that's much more like earth than we realize, but without all of the brokenness, without all of the hurt, without all of the tears, without all of the struggle. Heaven is going to be a place of creativity. Heaven is going to be a place where we're going to be able to fulfill and do things that we may have wanted to do here on earth, but never had the chance. Heaven is going to be a place of reconciled relationships, of love beyond anything that we have ever experienced. When you think of a bucket list, when we get to heaven, we're going to be looking back at our bucket list saying, why in the world did I want to do all of that stuff? This is so much better. And he had his eyes so fixed on heaven that he looked at all the wonders of this world and realized they don't compare one bit to what is in store for him when he gets to heaven. We live with a different purpose, not for the earthly rewards we so often strive after in this life, but we live for the eternal rewards that God has stored up for us. We live with a different foundation. We live in one of the most secure locations, of the most secure countries, in the most secure era of all of history. Our medicine is better. Our prosperity is greater. Our homes are more secure than they have ever been at any other time in history. Why then are so many in our community? Why then are so many people feeling unsettled, unsafe, and insecure? The reason is, apart from Jesus Christ, any foundation we build on, we come to the realization that this will never stand, that this will never last, that at some point the bottom's going to fall out and I'm going to have nothing to stand on. We look at the drug-resistant diseases with anxiety because it's a reminder to us that medicine is not going to solve all of our problems. We look at the terrible terrorist attacks that impact both those who are rich and secure and powerful and those who are poor alike, and the disasters that take place, and we realize, wait a second, this security that I'm relying on, the walls of my home, the protections and barriers I build around myself and my family, they can't protect against this. And so the more secure we get, the more effort we put into our own security and safety, the own foundation of our life, the more we realize that our foundation cannot hold up to all the storms of life. It is different with a foundation in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 25, as the Sermon of the Mount comes to close, Jesus says this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And you read that and we'll just stop for a moment. Remember what Albert Schweitzer had said, that this is an interim ethic. I don't know how you come across with that when right here Jesus says, look, you have an option. You can put these things into practice or you can't. But those who put all of these exhortations into practice, those who've been filled with the Holy Spirit, who are bearing fruit in their lives, build their house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. We live with a different foundation in life, a foundation that cannot be shaken, that cannot be moved. A foundation that through the storms of life may blow and beat against us, that we may at times feel completely overwhelmed. When we don't know what to do, when all of our earthly options have run out, we have a foundation that remains through all of it in Jesus Christ, where we are secure in his love. If you want to be different from the world, if you want to have a different love, different words, a different purpose, a different foundation, ones that change the world, there is only one way to have that, and that is through a relationship with Jesus Christ, where he has forgiven our sins, he has sent the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us, and the Holy Spirit begins that work in our lives to shine out the love of God. And so don't leave here if you want that different life without committing your life to Jesus Christ. And the question for us as a church is then, what kind of church are we going to be? Will we be a church that worships with unbridled joy to an audience of one, where we're not sitting there thinking, if I sing, the person next to me is going to leave, and so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut because they're going to leave. Or they're going to look at me and think, what is wrong with that person? Are we going to eagerly gather to study the Word of God, realizing the foundation that has been laid for us? Are we going to start filling our Bible study classes on Sunday morning because we realize that as fantastic as Google is, it cannot answer the questions that the Bible answers? Not in the way that the Bible does. Are we going to start studying the Word of God, getting on those reading plans that we have there, whether it's a daily devotional or a year-long Bible reading plan? Are we going to start filling our minds with the Word of God? Are we going to start supporting one another in times of need? When we find out that one of our brothers or sisters is in need, and where that yet generally takes place is in small groups, where you can open up, where you can share those struggles, where you can pray for one another, and where you can build each other up. Are we going to start loving our community, whether they are kind to us or harsh to us, speaking about all people with deep respect and love, regardless of what we think about their policies or beliefs or life? Are we going to care for the poor in our community? Are we going to be a church that is known for generosity and for care and for ministry? Are we going to resist lust, or are we just going to give in and think, well, this is just how life is, or this isn't really a problem? Are we going to treat one another with deeper respect? Are we going to be faithful to our spouses and in our marriages? Are we going to be peaceful amidst the turmoil of the world? Will we be the light of the world? Will we do as Jesus calls us to do? To hear these words and do them, and so build our lives and our church on a rock that will not be shaken, and share with the whole world the light of the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for every opportunity we have to share your light. I thank you for all those who put so much time into our BLAST program, sharing love with so many children, teaching them about the Word of God. I thank you so much for our fellowship team, who is so often behind the scenes, just taking care of the little needs of the church. I thank you so much for all of our children's workers in other areas, for those who care for our building, for those who minister to those around them, for our teachers. Father, I thank you so much for our church family. You have blessed us greatly, but Father, we know that we have a long way to go before we are shining the light that you call us to shine, before we are a beacon to our community of the love of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to continue to do more and more good, both personally in each of our lives and as a church body. I pray, Father, that you would raise us up as a great light to our community, proclaiming the gospel and the eternal hope of Jesus Christ while loving other people as you have loved us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.